If you turn your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Every chapter in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, ends with a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus and how to live our lives in light of that. 1 Thess 4 ends with comfort one another with these words. And the chunk that we're looking at in verse 13 says, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to not know something that we should all know that's vital for us to know. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. One moment, please. Excuse me, I had to confer with my valet. I don't know what I did without him before. I don't know what his life was like before the valet. All right. Preston City Bible Church did not provide me a valet. The Lord did. And I'm sad about how he's not going to be able to go off to college and have his own life later. So. Is that a yes? All right. You guys can head on downstairs. Little boys, go downstairs, please. Thank you. All right. We don't want you to be uninformed or literally unknowing. It's kind of translated the New American Standard politely, uninformed. The word means ignorant. Lots of people are ignorant about this because where this passage is going to take us will suspend your and my belief in continuationism, in uniformitarianism, that things just kind of go on as they are. This is a sensational portion of Scripture that tells you something outside the norm is in your near future. It's in your destiny. We don't want you to be ignorant about it. Paul taught the Thessalonians this. It's interesting. Paul's second letter that we have in his written corpus in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians. And therefore, it's early. And it's in reference, what he's going to say here in this early letter is in reference to what has been done with his teaching before in Thessaloniki and what they misunderstood, what people came behind and said. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The doctrine of the rapture of the church has been called our hope, the blessed hope. And that's the subject of our talk this morning. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then the implication and the elliptical statement of Paul here, he doesn't give you every word of the logic, but it's evident. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we should believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That God will bring, the Father will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him. So if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior and his resurrection, then you should also believe that you will be resurrected with him. Twice now, we've already heard about falling asleep. Those who are asleep in verse 13 is the topic. And those who have already fallen asleep in verse 14. Kids and I were talking in the car yesterday, as we will do at times in our better moments. We were talking about doctrine and theology and the word. And one of the children said, I'm probably not going to be in the rapture. I said, are you probably not a believer in Christ as your Savior? What he meant was, it's probably not going to happen in my lifetime. I mean, I've studied this with you. I've looked forward to this. Hasn't happened yet. Have the attention of a 9-year-old. We're moving on. you know, it hasn't happened, so it's probably not going to happen in my life, is I think where he's coming from, that, you know, this is a future thing. Well, he hasn't studied this much. And by the way, that attitude is a big no-no. The reason for this passage is so that you'll say, okay, at any moment, he's coming for us. But interestingly, here's what we'll do. I'm not going to be in the rapture, is what we think the doctrine is. They think the doctrine is that those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds. But that's not really the focus of this. What Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying that there are people who are believers in Christ who have fallen asleep. They've died physically. And this is what's going to happen to them. They're not going to miss out on what I told you before, Thessalonians, about the rapture. The dead in Christ rise first. So the topic, understand, in the great rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is about the dead in Christ. They rise first. No, you're going to be in the rapture, whether it happens in your generation while you're alive on earth or whether you've already died. And all our beloved dead Christians who are in Christ are going to be resurrected in this exit translation that Paul is describing. And that, again, is his topic here, setting straight this issue of those who have already died. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, interesting words for the Apostle Paul. Do you and I think that every word Paul writes is the word of the Lord? Isn't everything in the Bible the word of the Lord? I mean, don't we think that he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? After the last 5 years, we should think that. but of course we believe that. But here's what he's saying. I was taught directly this information. That's not an implication that I've theologically concluded. I'm telling you some of the seed material that Jesus taught me. The seed material Jesus taught me. Where does that occur, by the way, for the other apostles, for the 12 or the 11 in the upper room? Where in John chapters 13 through 17 do they hear about this doctrine of Jesus coming for them? It's in John 14, 1 through 3, the promise that Jesus would come and get the disciples so that where he was, they could be also. That's another reference. That's your first passage on the rapture. And so that's where the word of the Lord is directed in the writing of John on this topic. But I tell you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So this doctrine, interestingly, is about the interesting, difficult, subtle detail of who goes when. It's a sequence discussion. And that's what's going on in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 is sequencing. Well, the Antichrist can't be revealed until the restrainer is removed. And that's got to be a discrete moment. And there's got to be this falling away or this departure first. And it's measurable, identifiable, not an erosion process, but a discrete event. And Paul, the whole point of 2 Thess 3 is sequence. Well, he's doing sequence here, too. This is why people that take Paul seriously in his details will make charts. The reason dispensationalists make charts is because Paul talks about sequence. So we're trying to take notes and nail everything down as we understand it. So anyway. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ is a category he's making. He talks about those who have fallen asleep in verse 13. He says those who have fallen asleep in Jesus in verse 14. And then in verse 16, the dead in Christ. It's all the same category. We're not so formal first hour. Can someone help me understand or help everybody understand? Why does he say fallen asleep for people that have died? Why is it sleep? There's a whole slew of theologians that'll tell you, I mean, it's not a huge slew, but it's a small slew. They'll say, because your soul is asleep until the last day, and that you're in the grave and your soul is asleep and you're just waiting until we all wake up together. And it's the doctrine, the errant doctrine of soul sleep. I don't know if any of you hold the soul sleep. You and I haven't really talked about this doctrine one-on-one, all of us, right? I don't know where you are on this. I'm completely against it. because of 2 Corinthians 5, soul sleep? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5, what do you got? Why does he say soul? Right. Yeah, so there's a separation, and this is the big point where the soul sleep thing goes awry, is there's a difference between your body and your spirit. The physical and the immaterial are different issues, different components that in all of our experience require co-location. But the body is in the ground, and you are absent from the body and present with the Lord when you die. And so there is that place where there's a separation. And people talk about all kinds of mystical weird things like outer body experiences and all these things. You know, go to the light or don't go to the light, come back to us, that kind of thing. There's the separation of the immaterial and material components in biblical anthropology. So the reason that the people are in the dormitory, I'm sorry, that's Latin. The cemetery, that's Greek, the place where they sleep. Koimaomai means to sleep. The word cemetery comes from to sleep, the place of the sleeping. The reason it's described is because it's temporary, because Christians are looking for the resurrection. Sleep is a temporary arrangement. And when someone is dead and their body's in repose, if we've done our job and closed their eyes before rigor mortis sets in, they look like they're asleep. So it's a reference, it's a euphemism for death, for physical death. And that's why he says about those who have fallen asleep, the dead in Christ. Now, while we're being theological and thinking through why Paul says the things he says, why does he say in Christ? What does in Christ mean? En is the Latin, or sorry, the Greek preposition. And then it always takes a dative case, Christo, in Christ. In Christ. Why does he say the dead in Christ? I believe that this is technical language for Paul. For those this side of the day of Pentecost in AD 33 who are united to Jesus Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you are in union with Jesus, therefore in Christ. I think that's what Paul means when he says in Christ. We just throw these prepositions around. I think it's a reference to the church, to the body of believers united to Christ again by the baptism of the Spirit. And so that specifies the category we're talking about, the dead in Christ. Then we, this is very interesting in verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. When Paul says we, there's two possible things he means. He means the portion of the body of Christ that is not the dead in Christ, the other part. You've got the dead ones and the living ones. That's the two categories, alive and dead, right? And so he means we, the category of believers. But I think in Paul's day, he was in one of those two categories. He was the still alive in Christ, and he had friends who were the dead in Christ. So in Paul's day, he says we because it would apply to him as long as he was alive. Whenever this happens, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Now, have you ever heard someone say there's no such thing as the rapture in the Bible? You've made this doctrine up out of whole cloth. I could go through with you five or six of the most famous attacks on this doctrine. I'm just reading the Bible with you. The word rapture is a weird word. In English, it means something like deep emotional ecstasy or something. Enraptured. The word rapt, as an adjective, someone was rapt. We don't really use it much anymore. So it really, what does this word mean, rapture? Well, tragically, we don't know much about history or language, unless someone tells us. And that's called an education. The word rapture comes from a Latin word, and you might already know, well, that's not biblical because the word of God was not written in Latin until they translated it into Latin. Several hundred years into church history, the Latin Vulgate, the original King James, an English translation or a common translation of the Bible in that day so everybody could read it. The common people could read because they're all Roman culture speaking Latin now. All right. So why rapture? The word is rapto, And it's the basis for the word raptor. Who knows what a raptor is? Do you know what a raptor is? What's a raptor? A bird of prey. Okay. I thought you were going to say it's a dinosaur. Anybody know about a dinosaur that's a raptor? Is there a football team called the Raptors? Yeah. Yeah, a raptor is something that grabs you and takes you away. And the verb to rapto, to be a raptor, is to swoop down, and actually, whether you swoop down or not, the word means to catch up. And my favorite image in my mind of this is the bald eagle fishing. Is have you seen these photographs and sometimes paintings people have done of the bald eagle that swoops down on the lake, Amos Lake, even, and grabs a big, beautiful bass. You're like, why? That's why we never catch that fish. The eagle's getting him. He grabs this bass that he saw with his eagle eyes, no pun intended, and he grabs the fish and then he swoops up into the air and carries it away. It's a violent catching up. That's what rapto means. Why are we using this word, Latin word rapto? Because in the Latin Vulgate, the word in your Bible in verse 17 that says caught up. The people that translated Greek Bible into Latin used the word rapto there. So the Latin gave us our theological term for this event. The word in Greek here is harpazo. I think the word harpoon is related to this word. Like you would stab it in and pull the fish or the mammal, the swimming mammal, out of the water using this hook. It's another violent, you know, example of this thing. Now, it doesn't mean it's violent to us that we're hurt or something in the rapture. It means that we're being caught up. This is popularly depicted today, all the time. How is this depicted, the catching up, the violent catching up of people from earth to above the earth? How are they showing that today? Well, this everybody knows. This is one of the main ways the aliens get at you, is they grab you and they catch you up. The more technology that goes into computer graphics, the more interesting the movies are depicting this. Interestingly, when humans are caught up into the clouds in popular culture, it's sinister, it's evil, they're going to hurt you, it's bad for you. But when this is describing, what's described in the Bible is your blessed hope. And I believe that when this event takes place, there will be this explanation. Somebody's going to have to account for something like a tenth or quarter of the population of this country disappearing in an instant. The actual believers in Christ in your country, they actually trust in Jesus as their Savior and so have the new birth. When they're gone, you're going to have to account for it. And so that's the idea here is it's a bad thing that you get caught up in the clouds. But for us, it's our blessed hope. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The timing of this event is a subject of great debate. But for biblically minded people, it's not a problem of whether it happens or not. It's just when. We at Preston City Bible Church believe the rapture of the church is prior to the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. We believe in the blessed hope, which is the personal bodily resurrection, bodily physical return of Jesus Christ. The blessed hope. And Titus is a great place to name it. Paul names it, or we take the name that Paul gives it in Titus 2. Something we're studying in our ladies' study for the brunch. We're really zeroing in on Titus 2 for this year. And its implications. It's not just Titus 2, but how do you put this into practice? But in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why? Because you're living now looking for the blessed hope. I love what verse 12 to verse 13. You live godly now, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We believe in this blessed hope. We believe that he will return before the 7-year tribulation period of Revelation chapters 5 through 19. And we believe this in part because of statements that we have already read. He will appear not on the earth at the Mount of Olives. That's the second advent of Christ described, for example, in Revelation 19. He'll appear in the clouds, and the church will rise to meet him in the air, as we just read. The dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. We say that when the Apostle Paul says we, it is imminent. This is the most helpful part of this doctrine to me. Imminent. And that means that it is any moment. There's nothing that we're waiting to happen before. Some people say, well, the Antichrist has to be revealed first. There's a Facebook diatribe going around. Know this, that the Antichrist has to come first. Well, we don't believe that at all. We think that if you're looking for the Antichrist, that's a very different thing than if you're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is not, well, Antichrist is here, so I guess we just have to wait it out. The blessed hope is that we will be saved from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. His return is imminent, and that's the any moment part. When Paul says we who are alive and remain will be caught up, that means he thought it could have happened in his day. See, he wasn't told when, he's told for whom it's going to happen. The body of Christ. And so whichever category you are, alive or dead at that moment of the church's translation, you're going to be part of it. Paul thought it could have happened in his day. It could have. Because there is no intervening prophecy. Now think about that. If the Apostle Paul thought it could be me, I could be in that rapture generation that goes up to be translated, receive our resurrection body and then the judgment seat of Christ. If I'm part of that generation, potentially, then he's not thinking in terms of 2,000 years later, we're preaching the words of the Apostle Paul to encourage one another. He's not thinking that way. He's looking for Jesus to come and get him. And that's how we have proceeded. I think it's important to hear the words of Peter on this topic of the coming of the Lord, because we get antsy and we try to newspaper exegete. We try to say, well, I think this is the way it's going to work. And I've squinted my eyes and I've got my Bible code and I figured out a date or something, and it didn't happen. In 2 Peter 3, know this first of all, verse 3, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. That's the view that everything always takes place just as it always has because of the laws of nature. But we as theists and biblical theists, Christian, Trinitarian, monotheists, we believe that the laws of nature are only the reflection of God's pleasure in how he's orchestrating his universe. He breaks them when he sees fit. And it's not a break of his law. It's a rearrangement of his purpose, of his creation according to his purpose. We call these miracles when God defies what we consider to be natural law. Physical laws. But people are going to be saying, the mockers, where is the promise of his coming? When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What do I do with that? We started with the scoffers and the mockers, and they end with God has a purpose, a salvific purpose, in continuing things as they are going. Paul, I don't think, ever conceived of the world across the ocean. They talked about the coastlands in the Old Testament, but he had no conception. He was the man of the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire. And his travels are extensive. He had no conception of what his teaching would do. I believe he had no conception, unless God just miraculously revealed it to him, of what his teaching would do as God tarried, as he let this thing continue. And all those peoples that heard the gospel, who are counted among now many for generations, the dead in Christ. I just want you to hear the turn of the thinking, where we start with the mockers who say, he hasn't come yet. Everything's gone on the same way it always has. And he ends with, he's patient toward you, wanting all to come to repentance. What we just saw was a shift from, I want to see what's going to happen in history, to God saying, my purpose in this phase of history is the mission of making disciples. Listen to the shift. I want to know what's going on in the sequence of history and where's this coming and all that. And the Lord is saying through Peter, we have a mission to do, and he lets us keep doing it, so let's keep doing it. It's about the mission, about making disciples. What am I saying? I'm saying that switch from worrying about where's this coming to he's not come yet so that you can keep making disciples, that switch needs to go on in our thinking today about globalism. This doctrine of the rapture that we're emphasizing as our doctrinal statement that we've held, I don't know how long we've held it as a church family, possibly from the 1800s it could have been in our doctrinal statement, I don't know. But I know this. I know this. It is just as any moment in my thinking, and it needs to be in all of our thinking, as it was in Paul's thinking. And that means that, well, what am I going to do with my day? You can say, well, I mean, it doesn't matter what I do because Jesus is going to come get me. But that can't be true. You just have to shift what you think matters. What you do with your day does matter because Jesus is going to render an evaluation of it. What you do in your day does matter, not because, well, I won't finish my project. I'm trying to build a house or I'm trying to get a degree or whatever. If I can't finish, I mean, it may not happen. That's not the goal. Do those things, but do them as unto the Lord in the power of the Spirit for his purposes. And then you will never waste an hour's labor, a minute's reflection, because it's for God. It's to please him. And that really, if you'll get hold of the pre-trib rapture, the imminent coming of Jesus for you, and see how it applies, that it now makes my life really about him. I'm headed towards Jesus. Now, some could say, well, I don't have to have the pre-trib rapture to think that way. But listen to what happens if it's any moment that he's coming for us. Any moment. Now I'm wanting to make sure that the few moments that I have left, however many they are useful, because it puts a little bit of reality to my day-to-day life. See that everything's just going on as it has, you know, it's just life is, it's, no, there's coming a massive interruption. Now, for every human being that's ever died, there was a massive interruption. We died, right? You don't know when that's happening either. So this doctrine of imminency, that it's any moment, really does make me ask right now, what am I doing with my time? What am I doing with my life? And the big prophecy discussion today of, well, we're seeing things. I want to do a series with you called The Ramp Up, which is the time before Antichrist is revealed. What would the world look like? What needs to be in place? When the two witnesses are killed in Jerusalem and everyone's sending each other presents over it, I think Moses and Elijah, in the tribulation when Revelation describes this, these two witnesses. Everyone sees them killed. Everyone on the earth says it sees them killed. That was not possible, as I understand it, until very recently, that everyone could live satellite TV see something happen at the same time. Think about it. Everyone sees it, it says. There are lots of things that needed to be in place or do need to be in place for the scenario described in Revelation to take place in Matthew 24, 25, Daniel chapter 9. A lot of things have to be in place for this. And 7 years isn't a very long time. The infrastructure for the reign of terror of Antichrist doesn't start on Peace Treaty Day. It's the infrastructure has to be ramped up. And I don't want to conjecture. I just want to say there are things that have to be in place that are pretty obvious. For one reason we're so excited is Israel has to be in the land. But there has to be a time of judgment, because the tribulation is Jacob's trouble and it's judgment on the earth dwellers. So there has to be a time of judgment on Israel, which is an Israel in unbelief, yet in the land. There has to be, for Antichrist to do what he will do, there has to be a temple in Jerusalem. These are the items of the ramp up. These are the things that have to sort of be in place. And one thing we've noticed is you need a European globalist government. A globalist government that is reviving what was the Roman Empire. And we're seeing, wow, there's an EU. And we're seeing things that seem to be looking. You need in this Ezekiel 38 thing, this invasion of Israel, you need Rosh to join with the Persians. And that looks like Russia and Iran. It looks a lot like Russia and Iran. And lo and behold, no better buddies than Russia and Iran. And so it just seems like there are lots of things that are coming together. And so when we look at history I had a friend that became a believer by reading John Walvoord's book on oil and the Middle East crisis from the 80s. And he was interested in this topic, and he became a Christian from reading Walvoord. I have other friends that became believers reading The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And we're seeing things that have never happened. Israel in the land hasn't been true since Titus in 70 AD, where you have a national state of Israel in the land of promise. So all these details in our history, we are living on this map of the flow of history. And so it's kind of hard for us to see. You want to zoom out and look at the map from a bigger perspective. But we're on this map and it's hard to see, but we see a lot of details. We're like, Lord, this is looking like things must be pretty soon. And if we're pre-trib rapturists, then rapture, it could be at any moment. I mean, people, the rapture could come at any moment. Like Paul said. So we're interested in the history and the news and what's going on. But then when we go back to the Bible, we're like, well, haven't we always been imminent rapture people, like he's coming any moment? So I think the prophecy is important. Obviously, it's the word of God. I think that seeing what does fit and what doesn't. Here's a great point for Christians. Did you know that there is in no way, in any sense at all, that the government mandated vaccinations of any kind are the mark of the beast of Revelation 13. Did you know that there is absolutely no relationship between the two, except perhaps that it's a trial run for how we would do it when they will force this mark, whatever it is, on people to buy and sell. It is not the mark of the beast. There are prophecy hounds. That's a euphemism. Prophecy hounds out there that will say, well, if you get this vaccine, it changes your DNA. They say, if you get the vaccine, it changes your DNA. And if it changes your DNA, then you're not you anymore. And so you can't go to heaven because you've changed or something. And it's, if I get a growly voice and I say things and I really sound like I know what I'm talking about and I'm passionate about it, does that make you think I'm right? Like who thinks I'm right because I growl at you? I mean, we're easily led. What can I say? Let's go to the scriptures. Interestingly, you have no idea what Paul's voice sounded like, right? But we know what Paul taught, and it's the propositions that matter. So The rapture is imminent, and until then, we need to be on mission, is really the great application of this. Because the prophetic future for you and me is not Antichrist, and it's not the mark of the beast, and it's not all those things. And beloved, if I'm wrong, if our doctrinal statement is wrong, the tribulation is before the rapture, so that we go meet the Lord in the clouds and then come back down with him immediately. Like if we're going out of the gates, as Peter Gentry said, to meet him and then welcome him into his kingdom. If that's what the rapture is, it seems unlikely from this passage of 1 Thessalonians 4. But if that's true, then we have a lot of challenges ahead of us. But that's always been the case. Some have said that the pre-trib rapture is invented so that Christians can dodge the tribulation. We can dodge the coming wrath of God because we're scared to go through trial, but God called us to go through trial. Well, the problem with that is that the tribulation is God's judgment on the earth dwellers, which are always unbelievers. It's God's judgment on planet Earth, on the nations. It's a horrible time. And it is not the wrath of God that it abides on us. It is the discipline of our Heavenly Father in Hebrews chapter 12. We get spanked as from our dad, not attacked from an enemy general. And I really think you should see the difference. But the big application of the rapture doctrine is that your life matters in your choices now, and you probably don't have as much left of it as we kind of think. We think it's going to keep going on and on. It's not. Life is short, and the day that you have now is all you have. And so use it for the glory of God. Jesus teaches one day at a time in Matthew 6. And I think Paul is helping us see, make your life matter here. And so does 2 Peter 3, that you go from when is he coming to, well, he's coming when he's coming, and he hasn't come yet because there's a mission of salvation for the lost. There is an end to the grace period. The time of the day of salvation is coming to a close, and we're closer to it now than we've ever been. That's my great prophecy statement. Okay, everybody ready? I've got a timing of the rapture pronouncement to make. We should have led with this one. I should have advertised it and then saved it at the end. That's what I should do. Prophecy announcement. We are closer today to the rapture than we have ever been, because today is a further day down the timeline. And so I never thought I would have seen the day of getting to 2022, but here we are. We say in our doctrinal statement, the rapture is said to occur in the twinkling of an eye. We believe the other big passages, John chapter 14, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection. We think that this event for the church is to occur like the blinking of an eye, like faster than the movement of the eyelid is what that word means. During which time the bodies of all spiritually born again believers will be changed into resurrection bodies, and the dead in Christ arise first, followed by the living believers. So we take it that this is the point of your resurrection. Now, when you talk about it as the time of your resurrection, we see this is a major doctrine, a major theological concept that we're saying this is when you put on immortality. One of my favorite rapture statements is in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I once heard Robbie Dean say that that's a good sign to put up by the nursery. Did we? We said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, I'm sorry, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. Now, some have said the word last trumpet there means Revelation trumpet judgments, or it means, something that it probably doesn't mean. Trumpets is a way of saying the end, and Paul is saying the end of this phase. So it's not a technical use of the last trumpet. It is a reference to the trumpet of God in 1 Thess 4, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And so a lot of error has come in through trying to say, well, I've got the word trumpet here, and I've got a word trumpet here and here, and we jumble it all together, and we end up with a pre-wrath position or a mid-trib position, which these all deny the biblical doctrine of the identity of the church, the body of Christ, of those believers united to Jesus through the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the age in which we live. All unbelievers will remain on earth to go into the tribulation period is the tragic next point in a doctrinal statement. That after the rapture is it's as though the ambassadors to the foreign country have been removed. And that's one of the precursors to a declaration of war on a foreign country. That's the way that the tribulation is not just Satan getting his man of the hour. The first seal in the seal judgments is the Antichrist. And this is the book of judgments, the scroll of judgments in Revelation 5, that the Lamb has the right to open. The first seal is the Antichrist. What am I saying? I'm saying that this is God's judgment on the nations. Oh, you want a counterfeit? Here's the counterfeit. And it is God's permissive discipline or wrath on the nations. And it is a time of permissiveness, allowing Satan to do what he wants. It's a horrible thought. But that first seal is the one on the white horse going forth to conquer. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, not a reference to Revelation 19, as the amillennial position takes. And so it is a horrible thought for those who will be here. Our read of, just read through Revelation 6 and following about what happens on earth. It would be horrible to be left behind, as the popular book series called it, because of what's coming for the earth dwellers, God's wrath. And so that should move us to greater and greater compassion. As Peter is saying, God isn't willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. Let's get back on mission. All this talk about pre-trib and the tribulation. Hey, the tribulation is a motivator for me, because the people that I know that don't know Jesus Christ, if this happens in my day, they're going to go through a horrible phase of human history. And how do I know how horrible it is? Because the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 says it is the worst thing that's ever happened or will ever happen. In Matthew 24:21, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. In those words, Jesus cannot be talking about when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem. It was a horrible time then. You could even say it's a foretaste or a precursor, a Roman general destroying and oppressing Israel and attacking them. But listen to what Jesus says. It's the worst thing that's ever happened since the beginning of the world or ever. In Matthew 24:21, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Meaning the course of the judgments and the tribulation don't go to their full conclusion of killing everybody on the planet. God preserves a remnant. And you may know that you may have read Revelation, there's an explosion of evangelism that takes place. But it's Israelite evangelism of the nations, setting up the precursor to the kingdom. It is a Jewish kingdom over the nations. So anyway, Matthew 24 is where Jesus says that's the worst thing. It's the worst thing that's ever happened. And it's not for us. Because Christ delivers his church at the rapture, no believer will ever experience, participate in, or suffer any part or portion of the trib. It's not for you. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And we're not saying that because we don't want to go through suffering. We're going through suffering now. You're like, well, I'm not really suffering much. Well, we're an aberration historically for Christians here in the United States. But I think as you watch the news, this is something to think about. Not, well, is the Jesus coming soon? No, historical suffering for us is coming soon if we stick to our guns. Not, I don't mean that literally, but if we stick to our convictions about Christ and say, this is what the Word of God says. And this behavior is destructive. And if you try this thing, you will be given over to it. And that's why we have increasing numbers of people trying this thing, because when you try it, it's given, oh, you're given over. So now there's way more people defying God in His design of sexuality than we've ever had in our country, because there are more and more people, especially encouraged by the elementary school and so forth, to try it. And to say this, that Romans 1 says you're given over when you go there to this self-destructive abomination, for one example, to say that will be considered hate speech and eventually censured, like they do in Canada, where you say the truth and say abomination is an abomination, and there's oppression for it. And right now it's just ostracism. It's just social pressure. But social pressure has a way of taking over the government. And so I think our tribulation, our trials and tribulations are now. In Revelation chapter 3, talking to, I believe it's the Church of Philadelphia. I'll know for sure in a second. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. A couple of statements about Revelation 3:10. It's been well traveled. First of all, he says, the first thing I want to say is backwards, the earth dwellers. If you do that and look at it as a technical phrase through the book of Revelation, it always means unbelievers. It always means those that don't believe in Christ. I had someone tell me that, well, the tribulation is going to be a localized thing. It's not going to be a whole world thing. The hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The whole world, those who live on the earth. That sounds to me like it's universal, the coming tribulation. Notice this is the book of Revelation, which mostly is about the tribulation period. Most of its chapters outlining what's going to happen. I will keep you from the hour of testing. Ek plus the genitive. Keep you from the hour. Some have tried to argue that it means I will preserve you and protect you as a shield around you through the hour of testing. But you wouldn't use ek or apa for that, the two ablative prepositions to say separation. Apa would mean apart from. Ek would mean possibly out from or just separate from. And so they've tried to take, well, ek is a little closer than upon, and it's from in the sense of from within, from the hour. But I think it's meaning a separation, and which is a real common use. It's the ablative genitive with ek. And so what are we saying? We're saying that this being kept from the hour is not that you're going to suffer the tribulation, it's that you're going to be separated from it and preserved apart from it. And this is, again, our doctrinal statement is extremely detailed. A lot of people that believe in a pre-trib rapture won't put it in their doctrinal statement. They won't say this is our foundational truth that we agree to and that makes us a church family the way we worship together. But a lot of others, fundamentalists especially, will say, no, this is one we want to make sure that we hold to. I've got friends that have removed it from their doctrinal statements because it's a very detailed conclusion you draw from comparing Scripture with Scripture that it's this rapture is before the tribulation period because it only applies to the church and the tribulation is for the earth dwellers, for one example. By the way John Nelson Darby discovered or concluded a pre-tribulation rapture has been much maligned. He did not get it from Irving. He didn't get it from a disciple of Irving or a demon-possessed Scottish girl named Maggie MacDonald or whatever. He didn't learn this from that. He was studying the scriptures himself and searching for his most important topic, which is what is the church? He was an Anglican priest, and he was very convicted that there's a problem in Anglicanism. Something smells bad about what the church is because Paul and Jesus didn't have papers and would not be allowed to preach in the Anglican church. There's a problem here. Right. And you have to the Irish converts are having to swear allegiance to the English king. And it shuts down all Irish evangelism in Ireland where Darby's evangelized. He's looking for the church. He had an accident. He fell off a horse. was laid up in his sister's house for several weeks, a few months. And in that time, studied the scriptures more than he ever had. He was very sharp and already a Greek scholar of some renown in his circle. And he said that it was in this time of convalescence that the scriptures came to have an entire ascendancy over him. And where he said it was the discovery of the church, for whom is the tribulation, is a mismatch to say it's for the church, because the church is this group of people that are united to Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. It was that doctrine of the church that drives our view historically of the pre-trib rapture. It's not for us. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the last 7 years predicted in Daniel chapter 9 in the calendar. And so that it's 7 years in Revelation, because there's 7 years left from Daniel chapter 9. And that's the doctrine of the tribulation. So we are pre-trib rapturists without apology. And I want to just close on a word of sensationalism versus evangelism. Sensationalism says it's coming anytime. We're going to preach it and get excited about it. We're going to make radio shows that really get people excited, and everybody starts getting into a fervor. Here's the problem with emotional fervor: is it doesn't last. It's possible that in 2 Thessalonians they're selling their houses and not working because they're waiting for the rapture. We're waiting, Lord. We got up on a hill so you could be closer. You wouldn't have to rapture us as high. And they're in their little white robes being weird, waiting for the rapture. It doesn't say that, but that's the idea. That's not sustainable. The way the doctrine of the rapture works for the church is just like Matthew 6. You have to deal with today. It's one day at a time. And today could be the day. So I use part of my time today to plan for tomorrow and the coming years. And I do my work, and I do my math homework or my calculus homework, and I finish my report and I submit it for the initial review. And I do all the things that I'm doing that set me up for long-term service to God. I do those with an expectation that it's not today and it's not coming in my lifetime or my kids' lifetimes. I'm going to work on them too. But at the same time, I say, but since I'm doing this as unto the Lord and he's pleased with the work that he does through me, this could be today. This is my last chance to serve him under pressure, dealing with my sin nature, dealing with the world attacking me at my sin nature, dealing with all of you sinners around me, and dealing with how the world is addressing your sin nature, and how God is bigger than he who's in the world. But we feel the pressure that we're under. And I take that truth that Jesus is coming for any moment, and I say, the finish line is sooner than I think. Today matters eternally. I'm doing what I'm doing because there's an evaluation of what I'm doing subsequent to the rapture. And I'm also doing what I'm doing with great hope in what Jesus promised, so that I can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Apostle Paul on the sequencing of prophetic future events. We thank you that our lives do not hang on the sequencing, the timing of the rapture, but the imminency of the rapture does draw our attention, that if Jesus could come in the day of Paul, he could come for us at any moment, and we can be living our lives in anticipation. Father, let us take Peter's words to heart, that we should consider the need for repentance, that all would come to know Jesus as Savior, and that we should be about your work because the time is short. You're not slow about your promise, as some count slowness, but you're patient toward us. So give us compassion for those around us, Father. Help us have that sense, not an emotional high, but a sense of urgency while we calmly go about your business and your timing, the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.